Christianity, as you know, is a heart religion. It is an inner man religion. It's the only heart religion. All the other religions in the world cannot penetrate the heart. They can't redeem the heart. They can't give a new heart. They can't create a new heart. They can't purify the heart. Jesus said the most religion can do is clean the outside of the cup. It can't clean the inside. Religion may provide outward trappings of philanthropy and morality, a standard of ethics, respectability, guidance for behavioral norms, good citizenship, but it can't change the heart. In fact, what it does, it helps to cover a heart, false religion of larceny and self-indulgence and hypocrisy and uncleanness and corruption and rottenness and lawlessness. Religion can tweak the outside of a man and provide some behavior modification, but that's as far as it goes. The furniture may get rearranged, it may have a feng shui vibe, but it's still the same filthy, dirty furniture. The religion of man holds to a form of godliness, but denies its power. Christianity, in contrast, replaces the old heart with a new heart. In Ezekiel chapter 36, God promises not only to bring the people back to the land of Israel, but he promises to give them a new heart. He promised to give the Jews a new heart. And knowing the track record of Israel, that would take a miracle, wouldn't it? Here's what Ezekiel says in verse 24 of chapter 36. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. When Samuel was dispatched to Bethlehem to anoint the next king to replace Saul, remember, God had to break into the ceremony because God had to stop Samuel from anointing the visibly impressive Eliab. And here's what God told Samuel: do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Let me reread that and swap out the word inspect instead of sees. For God inspects not as man inspects, for man inspects the outward appearance, but the Lord inspects the heart. The heart of man is the bottom line to man. Man judges by appearance. God weighs the heart. God inspects the heart. And the focus of our time today is going to be on the heart. It will be on, do we have a pure heart? And how can we keep our hearts pure? So take your Bibles and open them to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. As a church family, we've been studying the book of 2 Timothy for some time now, and we have come to verse 22 of the second chapter. Let me read this verse to you. Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, now flee from youthful lusts, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. One of the issues at the church in Ephesus is that there were some who called on the Lord or acted as if they called on the Lord, but it wasn't from a pure heart. We've talked about this. There were false teachers, there were pseudo-Christians, there were self-deceived people who were in the church, who were dishonorable, who had not been cleansed, who had not been sanctified, and who were, as we learned, useless to Christ. They were dishonorable vessels. Jeremiah 17 says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Ways and deeds are the expression of the heart. Jesus told the Pharisees, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. Proverbs 21:2 says, the Lord weighs the heart. And what the Lord wanted in the church at Ephesus and what he wants in Oak Park are pure hearts. From the pulpit all the way to the back row. Only those who have called on the Lord with a pure heart, only those who call on the Lord from a genuine heart are true Christians, are those who have been saved. We could say are the true church. Romans 10:13 says, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And the false teachers and their partisans in Ephesus were the vessels of wood and earthenware. And the true Christians in the church at Ephesus were the vessels of pure gold and silver. And as the Lord searches and tests and weighs your heart, is it pure before Him? Are the secrets of your heart pure before Him? Are the deep recesses of your heart pure? Now you may respond, well, I'm not perfect. A pure heart and a perfect heart are not the same. Paul isn't talking about a perfect heart. The disciple Peter is famously remembered for his threefold denial of Jesus Christ. And after the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus and Peter, as you know, met by the Lake of Gennesaret, and Jesus asked Peter the searching question three times, do you love me? And here's what Peter answers, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. When Peter said, Lord, you know all things, I think Peter was saying, Lord, you know my heart. And in spite of the awful failure, Peter could say, you know, Lord, I love you. I love you. You know I love you, Lord, with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. You know I don't love you perfectly, but my love for you is genuine. I want you to look back at verse 21. We saw this last week. If anyone cleanses himself from these things, that word cleanses is the word cathartic or catharsis. In the New American Standard, it gets translated primarily other places as pure and clean, but a few times as clear and also as innocent. So pure, clean, clear, and innocent. It means this, unmixed, unspoiled, unsoiled, unpolluted. It means something that's spotless and faultless, with no filth, with no contamination. It's interesting, it's a word used frequently to describe heaven or the condition of heaven. In Revelation 15, we read this, the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chest with golden sashes. Revelation 19. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Same chapter. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Revelation 21. The material of the wall was jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. And then it's the same chapter. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. This word cleansed was used to describe soiled clothes washed free from dirt and stains. It was used of wheat free of all chaff. It was used of an army purged of cowardly and reckless soldiers. It was used of metals refined until the impurities were removed. So a pure heart is one that is without hypocrisy, single-minded, undivided, no deceit, no moral filth. James 4:8 says, "Purify your hearts, you double-minded." An impure heart is one that is not single-minded. It has a love for the world instead of a single-minded love for Christ. I read this earlier in our scripture reading, Psalm 24. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? Now listen. Here's the answer. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. Did you catch those words? Clean, pure, no falsehood, no deceit. That's the description of single-mindedness. There's alignment. Hands, heart, mouth match. The external and the internal correspond. They square. That was the problem with Israel. Heart and life did not align. They didn't agree. They didn't coincide. That's why Jesus quotes to them Isaiah in Matthew chapter 15. This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me. Pure in heart don't waffle and equivocate between right and wrong, between obedience and rebellion, between good and evil. The pure in heart seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So as we come to verse 22, there are three considerations for us as we think about the pure hearted. The first is this, the prohibition for the pure hearted. Look there in verse 22. Now, flee from youthful lusts. Flee from youthful lust. What we'll do, we'll just take this a word at a time as we work our way through these phrases. Flee. That's a present tense command. This is something to be done again and again, over and over, repeatedly. It's a command. It's not up for debate. It's not optional. It's mandatory. Run from sin and temptation like a criminal on the lam. That's what it's saying. This is the Greek word used for a fugitive. In Acts chapter 7, verse 29, Moses fled to the land of Midian. Remember, he did that after he murdered the Egyptian. From the Egyptian's perspective, he was a criminal. He was on the lam. He was running. The idea is run like you would if your house was on fire. Get out of there. Do it with alacrity. Get out now. Be pronto. When I was younger, we used to say, let's split. Split from youthful lusts. You have to put as much distance between danger and yourself as possible. Get as far away as fast as possible. It means to use evasive action. This is a word that gets used for running from danger. When he says flee youthful lusts, listen to how it's used. It's used to flee from a wild beast, a poisonous snake, a deadly plague, an attacking enemy, a sinking ship. It's used that way in Acts chapter 27 when Paul was on the ship. So it's a word that's used 9 times in the New Testament as a command. 5 times in the Gospel, 4 times by Paul. In 1 Corinthians 16:18, Paul says, flee sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 10:14, flee from idolatry. 1 Timothy 6:11, flee from these things. And there he's talking about the love of money. In Matthew chapter 2, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus fled to Egypt. In John, it's used of the hireling who flees when he sees the wolf. Keep your finger here and turn back with me to Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39. I want to just show you an example of this from the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 39. Start following along as I read in verse 6. Genesis 39, verse 6. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's care. This was Potiphar. And with him there he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. It came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me here my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, but he has put all things that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" As she spoke to Joseph day after day, he did not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household was there inside. She caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me," and he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. When she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled outside, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought in a Hebrew to us to make sport of us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I screamed. When he heard that I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled and went outside." So she left his garment beside her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with these words, "The Hebrew slave whom you brought to us came in to me to make sport of me, and as I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled outside." Now this is workplace sexual harassment. Mrs. Potiphar kept driving hard to the basket. And what did Joseph do? Well, look in verse 8. The first thing that he did is it says he refused his master's wife. And then in verse 10, it says he did not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. But eventually, the text tells us it happened one day that he had to flee. And the scripture drives home Joseph's response to temptation. And I want you to notice this. You probably picked it up as I read it. Four times it says he left his garment. Verses 12, 13, 15, and 18. Four times it says he fled. Verses 12, 13, 15, and 18. And four times it says he went outside. Verses 12, 13, 15, and 18. What did he do? He ran. And Paul tells Timothy that he is to be a running man, and that it would be a lifelong fleeing. You understand that running away is not always cowardly, and staying is not always brave? Running from sin, the text tells us, is good for the heart. It protects your heart. So he tells Timothy, flee. And then he says, flee from youthful lusts. He was to flee from lust. That's our second word that we want to look at. Now, this word lust can be used favorably or unfavorably, positive or negatively. But typically in the New Testament, it's used in a negative fashion. It is desire, it's yearning, it's passion, it's impulse, it's longing, it's proclivity, it's tendency. Its use here means an expression of sin that rules a man. It's an expression of sin that rules or takes control of a man, that orders a man's life. In Galatians chapter 5, it's the desires of the flesh, or the lust of the flesh, that result in the deeds of the flesh. It is lust that is heinous, immoral, unlawful, contrary to God. Peter says that these are the kinds of lusts that wage war against the soul. So these are desires in opposition to God. And then it's interesting that Paul describes them as youthful. Youthful lust. That's our third word. I already referenced it in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul says, flee these things. Here he says, flee youthful lusts. Well, what are youthful lusts? Well, I think the idea here is that this command is broad. It's expansive. It entails all the deeds of the flesh that are listed in Galatians 5. It involves immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. And you have to understand where Timothy was. He was in the city of Ephesus that was rife with iniquity and wickedness. It was a city of tolerance, a place to live and let live, very much like our culture today. Now, in the context of Timothy's pastoral ministry, it may have included these kind of youthful lusts: unbridled ambition, a desire to push ahead, impatience, hubris, self-reliance, showing off, triviality, fondness for novelty, being argumentative, jealousy, self-assertiveness, defensiveness, harshness, abrasiveness. Now, sinful lust has its genesis in one's youth. Sinful lust starts early, and the battle against lust persists throughout the course of life. And Paul says to Timothy, you must be fleeing from it, fighting against it. See, sinful lust is dangerous to the soul. It's dangerous to the heart. We are not to come to terms with sin. We are not to negotiate with lust and sin. We are not to linger in its presence. We are to run as far away as fast as we possibly can. So that's the prohibition for the pure-hearted. I want you to see next the pursuit of the pure-hearted. The pursuit of the pure-hearted. It says this: pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Here's our fourth word: pursue. Pursue. It means to hunt, to aggressively chase, to run after. It's a present tense command. Keep pursuing. Keep running after. Now, how do you run from youthful lust and run to godly virtue simultaneously? Well, here's how. If you're running to God, you'll be running from sinful lust. There's no conflict. When God is our first desire, the lust of the world, the lust of the flesh are choked out. As we're running towards God, we can't be pursuing the lust of the flesh or youthful lust. Stott said this: it is the relentless rejection of the one in combination with the relentless pursuit of the other. Now, Paul lists four Christian virtues. Three of these, righteousness, faith, and love, are repeats from what he had told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. And so he's just reminding Timothy of what he's already told them. Young people, teens, the reason you tell your parents tell you and remind you of things is because you forget. So they tell you over and over and over. So now let's look at the fifth word: pursue righteousness. Righteousness. Now, there is a righteousness to life or for life. We call this imputed righteousness granted to us by Christ through no merit or effort by us. And that imputed righteousness is necessarily followed by the righteousness of life. So there's a righteousness to life and a righteousness of life. Righteousness simply means right living or righteous living. It is a pattern of conformity to the will of God. It is obedience to the word of God. It is to closely follow the truth of God. That's what it means. It means to walk in the paths of righteousness for God's name's sake. Here's what Proverbs 21:21 says: he who pursues righteousness and loyalty finds life, righteousness, and honor. Did you catch what Solomon said there? You will be as righteous as you want to be. If you pursue righteousness, you will find righteousness. If you have little to no interest in righteousness, righteousness won't characterize your life. The fruit of righteousness must be cultivated. Righteousness just doesn't drop into your lap. You must pursue it. The next word, the sixth word, is the word faith. Faith. Pursue righteousness. Faith. Now, there's several aspects of faith. This means to trust God. It means to believe His word, to believe that He is who He said He is, that He has done what He said He has done, that He will do what He promises to do. And when everything is on the line and all that you have to cling to is His word, it means you trust Him. It also means faithfulness. So it's faith in God, but it also means faithfulness in life. Faithfulness to the scriptures, faithfulness to God, faithfulness to serve, faithfulness to give, faithfulness to your spouse, faithfulness to your word. It means that God can depend on you. 1 Corinthians 4:2, it's required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. So it refers to faithfulness. It also refers to a sincere faith. A sincere faith, unlike the phoniness and the deception and hypocrisy of the false teachers that invaded the church at Ephesus. What he's saying to Timothy is make sure that your faith is genuine and true. Guard your faith from pretense, from hypocrisy, from being a bogus faith. So that's what he means by pursue faith. And the seventh word is love. Pursue righteousness, faith, love. This is agape love. This is God's kind of love, the purest kind of love. It is found in all those who love Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love, a genuine love. It seeks the best of the object love. It's a giving love. It's a sacrificial love. It's selfless. It's not romantic and sentimental. How do we know? Because it's the same word that is used when we're told to love our enemies. It may not be sentimental towards your enemies, but you can act towards them with their best interest in mind. It's also an all-consuming love for God, to love God with, again, all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus said in John 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He says a little later on, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. So it's a love for God's word. And then it's to love one's neighbor as oneself. 1 Thessalonians 3:12 says, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people. 1 Thessalonians 4:9 says, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it towards all the brethren who are in all of Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. So Timothy was to pursue agape love. And then the eighth word, he was to pursue peace. Peace. What this means is it's an untroubled soul. A soul at rest in God. A soul untouched by the external strife and turmoil and volatility. See, peace is more than the absence of conflict and freedom from strife. In Hebrew thinking, here's what peace meant. Completeness, soundness, welfare, contentment. Peace for the Christian means the war is over. God's wrath has been satisfied by Christ. And in the context, Paul likely intends peace here among the brethren. There was to be no friction in the fellowship. There was to be harmony and unity. It didn't mean it would be easy. That's why we must pursue peace. Again, peace, if we want to think about what I said earlier, just doesn't fall in our lap. We need to pursue it. You don't slide into peace. You may literally have to fight for peace. Romans 12:18 says, if possible, as far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Romans 14:19, let us pursue the things which make for peace. 1 Peter 3:11, we must turn away from evil and do good. We must seek peace and pursue it. So these four qualities that have just been mentioned Every Christian needs to be in hot pursuit of them. You are to chase after these four qualities all the way to heaven till you take your last breath. Proverbs, you probably wouldn't know. I could say any book of the Bible and you say, yeah, that's fine. Proverbs 15:9 says, the Lord loves those who pursue righteousness. Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst, or pursue righteousness. They will be satisfied. There's an Irish story about a man by the name of O'Neill. The badge of Irish barony, the red hand of O'Neill, is rooted in this event. When Ireland was being conquered and claimed, a group on expedition was rowing towards the shore. And the commander said, the first man to place his hand on shore will possess the land and become the baron. O'Neill rolled as fervently as he could, but as they neared the shore, a man stronger than him took the lead. And here's what the historian writes. With a grim look of mingled wrath and triumph at the rival boat, O'Neill dropped the oars, seized a battle axe, chopped off his hand, and threw it on the shore. It's a drastic act to pursue some land. If only we would pursue faith, or righteousness, faith, love, and peace with the same fervor. Pursue, run after it. That's what Paul was telling Timothy, and he tells us. And then thirdly, today, the partnership of the pure-hearted, the partnership of the pure-hearted. Here's what we read, that last line, with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Notice that those two words, with those who call on the Lord. Fleeing fleshly desire and pursuing after God is not meant to be done in a solitary fashion. It is with support and camaraderie. It's with other believers around us who sense the same need, the same desperation to pursue after the Lord. As we walk the narrow road, the narrow way, we do it with others who also want to pursue the Lord. And the pure-hearted are a great support and encouragement in the struggle against sin. So we don't do it alone. We look to our left, we look to our right, and we pursue the Lord together. Now I want to ask, is this relentless pursuit of purity worth it? Is to pursue God so that we have a pure heart, is it worth it? Is it worth the effort? Well, Jesus gave the answer in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8. He said this, blessed are the pure in heart. You want to know what their reward is? For they will see God. Beloved, it's worth it. It's worth it. Make it your effort. Give your strength to pursuing God so that you might have a pure heart before Him. Let's pray. Lord, we would acknowledge that we are not all that we should be, but may we be able to say with Peter, Lord, you know my heart, and you know that I love you. Lord, we would all recognize that we fall way short of the standard that you've given to us, but what you do want from us, our hearts free from hypocrisy, hearts free from pretense, lies that are free from hypocrisy and pretense. Lord, that we have hearts that pursue you with everything in us. Lord, there's plenty around us, this world that is attractive and seductive and wants to allure and draw us in. But help us to turn from that as Joseph turned from Mrs. Potiphar, and help us to pursue Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Thank you that you've given us all the tools that we need. You've given us your word. You've given us the indwelling Holy Spirit. You've given us new hearts. You promised to be with us, and Lord, you've given us one another. As we live in this world, we might be able to follow after you and seek you in all that we do. Thank you for each one who has come. Pray your blessing upon them. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. The closing blessing today. In all your trials and perils, remember what you are and have, that you've been loved with an everlasting love. You are supported by everlasting arms. You are recipients of everlasting life and heirs of an everlasting kingdom, all sealed and made sure by the blood of an everlasting covenant. Amen. You are dismissed.